greatly rejoice, even though I've lost my job. Saw an article yesterday where major corporations who have been furloughing people for the last 6 months have now made the very difficult decision to make those furloughs permanent. And so there'll be thousands of people over the coming weeks who will now exit the job market and be looking for work. So greatly rejoice, even though I get online and I see my bank balance is $15. Greatly rejoice, even though I have constant health problems. Greatly rejoice, even though I've got all of these relationship problems, it might be in extended family or it might be right within my own nucleus of my family. Greatly rejoice. I mean, can it really be done? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he made this statement, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." The word for various is literally one that means all different kinds of trials. 1 Peter is a book that's written about persecution and suffering. So that is a particular type of trial. But Peter said you can greatly rejoice in various trials. And if I understand the nature of the word various correctly, it means that whatever we're dealing with, and what you may be dealing with, may seem pretty easy to me. And what I deal with may seem really easy to you. But it's a trial, and that's just the way that it is. Can I greatly rejoice in it? Well, if Peter said that we can, there's a pretty good chance that we can. But how do we do it? Well, like just about everything in life, it all comes down to your attitude. It comes down to what you decide to concentrate on, and it comes down to what you decide to focus on. And the great part of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 6th verse is that it ends up being nestled in this passage that we're going to study this morning, from verses 1 down through verse 9. Because what those verses do is they lay out for us all of these different attitudes, these dispositions of heart, these concepts that if we'll take them in and if we'll understand them, and I mean really, really let them be a part of us, because it's one thing for us to just kind of talk about it today, and it's another for it to become really, really deep-seated within you. If you let it become deep-seated within you, it gives you the basis to greatly rejoice. It is a wonderful message. It is a timely message. It is an encouraging message. And what better moment could there be than this moment now? So I want you to take your Bibles and we'll go through 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to say, though, that if you'll come tonight, we're going to look at another textual passage and we're going to talk about overcoming temptation. So pick a temptation, pick something that's negative, that's bad in your life, that you know you shouldn't be doing, and think about how hard it is to overcome it. Doesn't really matter what it is. It might be the anger and bitterness that you've got against someone, some kind of situation. It might be some inappropriate thoughts that you have against the opposite sex. It might be a feeling of jealousy that you have. Whatever it is to you, there's actually a way to overcome it. And James describes it. So tonight we're going to look at a passage in James in a way that honestly I've never looked at before and maybe never made quite the connection that I want to make tonight with it. So I think it's really, really exciting because I believe if you put all of these pieces together, then a lot of what tempts us to pull us away from God, to create within us an evil heart of unbelief, can really be helped. Now that kind of cycle repeats itself because we have multiple temptations during our life. That cycle is going to have to repeat. But thankfully, we've got the living and abiding Word of God that's never going to go away. So once we look at the principles tonight, we constantly go back to them. And we can be exhorted by them. So we're appreciative of you being here. I am very thankful that so many of you have reached out and expressed your concerns about Jenny. She's doing pretty well. She's just now got some pretty understandable post-operative pain, and hopefully she'll be moving through that in the next few days. But she's at home and resting well, and the doctor believed that this was a good success. We've not mentioned it a lot, but she's had a few very odd problems for the last 6 months that have kind of defied diagnosis, even though we've went to several doctors. But hopefully this is what will really put the fix on her. So we're really excited and really hopeful for the future. So continue to pray, because we've really, really appreciated that. And that is a various trial, or at least part of a various trial. And she's not alone. There's lots of people in this very room who go through those kinds of various trials. So let's figure out how to defeat them. First of all, let's look in the first verse up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, because we need to be reminded. Remember, these are all about attitudes of heart. We've got a better home. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter refers to his audience as strangers. In chapter 2, down in verse 11, he adds another descriptive word that we actually used in our singing this morning. Appreciate Richard for picking out songs that are kind of leaning toward what we're looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he used the word strangers and pilgrims. Some of the versions use sojourners. So whichever one kind of gives you the best and most clearest idea of what Peter's talking about, whether it's a sojourner or whether it's a pilgrim, you've kind of got both really to choose from. But strangers are saying that the permanent abode isn't here on earth. And that's been a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. A fantastic place to go to is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look in the 13th verse, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and the 13th verse, and this is speaking about a whole group of godly people, people of faith, and hopefully we can count ourselves within those people of faith. But here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We know that there's a better place. We probably all love our country, despite the scratch and bruises that it has. But we love our country. But believe me, there is a far better one that's coming. And Peter even mentions back in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the 17th verse, he spoke of the time of your stay here. It's going to be temporary. And even if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, so just jump over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and let me show you something in verse 15, because Peter makes a very interesting statement. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 15th verse. So look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 15th verse. He writes there, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Of course, we know what decease means, but what's really, really intriguing about this passage is that the word decease in the original language, if we were looking at it in our Greek New Testaments, is not decease. It doesn't have anything to do with the word decease. It's the word Exodus. It's literally the word Exodus. You were born here, you live here, one of these days you're going to leave here. And if we can live faithfully, the place that you're going to leave to is a far better country. So what does it take? Well, when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and now we turn to the second verse. When we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the second verse, we get a little bit more insight. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he identifies strangers and the pilgrims, or strangers and the sojourners, as the elect. Again, in chapter 2 verse 9, there's another word, a chosen generation. So what does elect mean? The word elect occurs in the New Testament 22 times. And essentially, it means to pick out or to select. It means a choice. Hence the idea, the chosen generation. So what does it mean that I am elect? Well, let's look in Ephesians chapter 1, because there are lots of very mistaken notions about election. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The statement that He chose us is very important, but maybe what's most important today, I mean in the current religious climate, are the next two words that follow it. Just as He chose us in Him. The fact that we are select, or we are elected, or we are chosen, is all wrapped up in the idea in Him. So God does not, the moment that we are born, God does not, despite, I mean again, some very prominent beliefs in the religious world today, God does not select that person to salvation and then select the next one to eternal condemnation. When we were waiting in the hospital for Jenny to have surgery, they tell you to show up at this time, and 4 hours later you're getting wheeled in there. Literally, that's what happened to us. The doctor came in and said, "I'm sorry, I've been delivering two babies this morning." We're like, "Okay, we'll cut you some slack." God did not select one of those children to eternal life and select one of those children to eternal condemnation. Because that's not the way God works. Just as He chose us in Him. So God gave a plan. And actually, if you'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the second verse, it's a beautiful plan. Now, we're not going to take any time to discuss this, but look at it in verse 2. Sanctification, well, foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we follow through with the commands that God gave us through the agency of the Holy Spirit found in this written word, and then follow and make a connection with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we become elect. How is it that I overcome grievous trials or various trials? I understand that this world is not my home, but I also put myself in a position where I enjoy the blessings that God gives to people who are faithful, helping them through trials, giving them that home in heaven. But how do you do it? Verse 2, the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. I have to put myself in that position. We go on in 1 Peter chapter 1. And now we look in verse 3, because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 adds another element. So many beautiful elements in this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, if you'll go back over to that, right before he discusses everything that's revolving around the end of the world. Look what he says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we don't sorrow like other people who have no hope. So if you start to define hope, it means a confident, eager expectation of the life to come. Confident, eager expectation of the life to come. And because of the mercy of God, this is something that we can have. And you can kind of see there in Peter in verse 3. It's a living hope. It's something that's going to grow day by day. Based off of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much, and I've said this before, and I do really believe it bears repeating, so I am sorry a little bit. We do talk about the cross a lot, rightly so. We just talked about it in the previous verse because that's where Jesus' blood was shed. But we need to make sure that we all understand the true power of the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, He became the Son of God. He proved Himself to be God's Son via Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And now, according to Peter, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. So starting to make some connections, let's look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is actually mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, but this one time will be enough to satisfy an illustration. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For in Adam all died, but in Christ Jesus, that is, when you obey Him, all are made alive again. Now what's even more curious than this, and I'm going to return to it a little bit later in the lesson, is just the nature in which this is worded. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it clearly tells us, again, it kind of is beyond our exposition of it for time in the lesson this morning, but it describes the fact that when we're raised from the dead, we're going to have these new spiritual bodies. Now, we don't have these spiritual bodies yet. That's reserved for a different arena of existence, the spiritual arena. But what's very interesting is that for people who are faithful, I mean, people who are really fighting it out every day, going through and not succumbing to the various trials, these are the people who are stated as being made alive in Christ, just like a little IOU that the best is yet to come. So in Colossians chapter 3, for example, when you look in Colossians chapter 3, just go down, if you're still in 2, go down to 3 verse 1. And if you were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, you keep on being raised with Christ, you keep on walking in newness of life, you don't give up under trials, and what's going to happen? You're really and truly going to be made alive in Christ Jesus in the realm to come. That's just beautiful. It really, really is. And when you think about it, those are the kinds of moments that ought to be giving all of us kind of goosebumps. Because what we're realizing and what we're being assured of, Peter brings up in the fourth verse, And that is an inheritance in heaven. So we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And now let's look in the fourth verse. To an inheritance. And look at all of these ways he describes it. Incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So these readers have been, again, using the language of Scripture, born again. And they're not born again to receive an earthly inheritance. I mean, they received an earthly inheritance in Canaan. But these people are receiving, and you can tell in verse 4, they're obtaining an inheritance someplace else. But where? We've already read it in Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the eternal city of God. The New Testament regularly uses inheritance to refer to our share, if you will, in the heavenly reward. Multiple times it mentions this in the New Testament. We would exhaust the rest of our time just looking up passages that talk about this inheritance. There have been so many funerals that I've attended where we've sang, "Where the Roses Never Fade." And when I look in the fourth verse, "That does not fade away," I'm reminded of that song, "Where the Roses Never Fade." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 is actually a very poignant reminder that the inheritance that we're going to is one that is never going to fade away. Because inheritances in this life can fade away. So I looked it up. What is it that can make someone lose their inheritance? So I brought some of them this morning to tell you about them. I'll leave out the boring ones. But some of the ways that someone can lose their inheritance includes a parent's remarriage. It includes parents dying without a will. It includes no premarital agreement. And again, a second wife or a second husband ends up with an estate or control of an estate, and children then may not, which leads to a failure to update an estate plan or a failure to update a life insurance beneficiary. It then may go to a new spouse and not to children. So effectively, those were about a half a dozen ways, probably the most prominent ways, the most common ways, that a child ends up losing their inheritance. Now, what I found that was quite revealing about that list is that none of those had anything to do with the child themselves. It was all the decision of the parent, whether they decided to get remarried, whether they decided to not have an updated estate plan, whether they decided not to have a will, whether they decided this or whether they didn't decide that. It had nothing to do with the child. I'm sure there's some circumstances that exist that do, but these didn't. So here I am assured, as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, as hopefully a faithful child of God, being assured that the inheritance that Peter spoke of is reserved in heaven for me. It's never going to fade away. There is nothing that my spiritual parent will do that will make it go away. And that kind of leads us actually to our next point. So let's kind of look at it and then bring them both together. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, now in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the power of God that it's speaking of. And the power that God wields, of course, is the power of the gospel. So the gospel makes, and Peter mentions it in 2 Peter, all of these great and exceeding precious promises. When God makes a promise, God comes through on the promise. So again, earthly inheritances, lots that parents can do, to mess it up from a child's point of view. As far as my Heavenly Father is concerned, He's not going to do anything to alter, take away, or corrupt that heavenly inheritance. Everything that can be done to remove my inheritance is done by me. I'm the one with the power of choice. I'm the one who can give up. I'm the one who can return, just like Peter said, back to the dog, to his vomit, and the sow wallowing in the mire in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. I'm the one that can decide to do that. But if I'm strong, if I can persist, if I cannot give up, then I've got an inheritance waiting for me, kept by the power of God, manifested through the Holy Spirit into this Word that I can read all of the time, anytime I want. And it's always going to affirm, you've got those promises there. And they're never going to be done away. So we look in verses 5 and in verse 9, because it also mentions to the end of this. And again, these ideas are overlapping, but we're getting to see them from slightly different points of view. So in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So yes, salvation is similar to our concept of inheritance. Salvation includes rescue, renewal, and restoration. It's a synonym in our passage for, of course, inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, and I'm going to say that, generally speaking, I didn't do a full analysis of it, but a lot of the times, maybe most of the time, salvation is speaking of physical salvation. The physical, I gave you three words, the physical rescue, renewal, and restoration of either an individual or of a nation. In Galatians chapter 45, verse 7, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he's saying everything that had happened in his life and in their life, all of these, you know, fantastic circumstances that all work together, worked for the saving of you and of a people before God. So Joseph actually kind of melds the individual and the national together. But for the most part, at least until you get to the prophets, it's talking about physical. Well, in the New Testament, it's exactly the opposite. Almost never does it talk about a physical salvation in the New Testament. It's spiritual. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, let me take you there. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this is the first instance where you have the word with the prefix save in it. So saved, saves, saved, salvation, whatever it is. This is the first time it occurs. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation is mentioned twice in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's mentioned in verse 5 where it says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But it's also mentioned in verse 9. And this is where I want to come back from what I had said previously. Looking in verse 9. So in verse 9, he just simply says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving. Receiving is telling me that this is now an ongoing process. So as I walk by faith, as I do the will of God, as I make certain that I'm following what Christ wants me to do, I am going through the process of what? Receiving salvation at the end of time. very, very, very intriguing about verse 9, talking about every day I get a little bit closer. And I don't just get a little bit closer because I'm one day shorter in my lifespan. I'm getting closer because what I'm doing positively is helping me receive that salvation. So now we can ask the question in a really, really neat way. Is what we do every day, the thoughts that we have in our mind, the interactions that we have with people, how we treat people, doesn't matter if they're close to you or more or farther from you, in all of those ways, every component that makes up your life, here's an interesting way now to ask it. Is it reflective of you receiving your salvation at the end of time? Because if it isn't, then there's a change that needs to be made. It's not too late, but there is a change that needs to be made. We're all receiving. We're in the process of it. Every day, and I say every day, not so much to just go overboard with the emphasis of it, but I only say every day because honestly, every day we've got to make decisions, and every day those choices either build up to me receiving this or it moves me farther away. Remember, God's done His part. He's going to be faithful. He's going to be true. He's going to make absolutely sure that nothing is done away with. That inheritance is there. I just got to receive it. And that means I have to live the way that I should. So, in verse 6, let's just notice that everything that we go through, your various trials, they're temporary. So verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Ethan, the Ezrahite, in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 47, it's right there. Remember how short my time is. Remember how short my time is. Now, yes, I could have said that life is a vapor and life is like the wind and life is like a runner and life is like a handbreadth. Could have said all of that because the Bible says it all. Remember how short my time is. No matter what you go through, it's only a short while, because we've been talking about inheritance, we've been talking about salvation, we've been talking about a different realm, and that different realm, no matter how long you are sick, no matter how many family problems that you deal with, no matter how many years they go on, doesn't matter how many months you're looking for a job, it's just temporary. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, maybe in the most poetic and arguably the most beautiful way ever, I think, just my own opinion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, for our light affliction, I kind of like the King James Version here because the King James Version throws in an extra word, our momentary light affliction, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So light versus weight, here's another picturesque way to consider it. You stick it in a scale, and there's no comparison. On one hand, you have this incredible weight of glory if you only make it through the very, very light, brief moments of grief. So let's close this out. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start now in verse 7. In verse 7, because here he just builds and buils on the concept of greatly rejoicing in verse 6. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not yet see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then he finishes out what we've read previously, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So we shift from present distress to now future happiness. That future inheritance was for them a source, look at this, I love this, of joy inexpressible. How much joy is there? I don't know. I can't express it, because it's inexpressible. Isn't that fantastic? Gold, very valuable. Not the most valuable precious metal anymore, but still pretty valuable. It's certainly the prettiest metal. If you've seen the ones that are pretty, that are more expensive than a palladium, stuff like that. Not terribly pretty. Wouldn't want to make a wedding band out of it. Gold, though. Gold, very, there's just something about gold. But honestly, its value goes up and down. You know, stock market goes down, gold goes up. Stock market goes up, gold goes down. Rinse and repeat throughout the decades. Faith, the value of it never goes down. Why? Because it's permanent. It's going to last a lot longer than even a precious metal. It's going to be what sees us all the way into eternity. Then faith and hope drop off, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and then what are we left with in eternity? I think what Paul is saying is indeed love. Faith needs to be built up. It really does. Because faith, in verse 8, allows us to love Jesus Christ without ever having seen Him. We love Him because we read. We have the testimony of what He's done for us. We have the testimony of His dearly shed blood and what God's been willing to do for us through Him. Because of what I receive through the blood of Jesus Christ, Satan's throwing all these various trials at me, I can bat them away. And I can make it through with joy inexpressible. Their faithfulness, their joy, their peace was there to assure them they were receiving their salvation. So we've got Paul, we've talked about Peter the whole lesson. We've got Paul stuck in prison, and yet Paul stuck in prison can, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, write, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say rejoice." And that fundamentally demonstrates that joy is not a function of external circumstances. That someone can have joy, and they can even have joy inexpressible, no matter what circumstances that they're going through. So you can dwell on your distress. You can focus on the world, and you can focus on the problems in the world. Remember, I've made the simple suggestion before, might not be best to look at the news every day. I don't, for whatever that's worth. Don't focus on the world and its problems. Don't think about what you're not, and don't think about what you don't have. Think about what you are, which again is a child of the King. Which again is someone that if you're doing what faithfully God calls you to do, you're receiving the end of your salvation, which is going to be that eternal home in heaven. We have talked about this morning, at least a little bit, what we do to gain this in that second verse, we do what God commands us to do. God's told us that if you're willing to repent of your sins, you've heard this word and you've believed it, you're willing to repent of your sins, you're willing to confess Jesus Christ, not seeing Him, but yet you believe in Him and you love Him, you're willing to stand up for Him, we'll bury you in the waters of baptism, wash away your sins, you are made alive in Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, you will shift into the moment of receiving your salvation. Because every day, you can do His will faithfully and ultimately be rewarded for it. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the message that we call you to respond to. And that's what we pray will be on your heart as we stand and as we sing.